right. Well, good morning, all. I feel exceptionally loud. Is that okay?
You look very majestic.
Yeah, thank you. Should I stand in here?
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, very glad to be with you all this morning. Let's pray and we'll begin. Sovereign Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, O God, we thank you for this day, this time you've set aside for us, Lord, that you have given us one day in seven that you swear to meet with us, and that we, O God, by your grace can worship you, draw into your very presence. Thank you for this time, Lord, to study your word. We ask for your blessing in it. We ask, Lord, that you would draw our hearts upward towards you, that in hearing your word we would think about you and your character and your goodness. Father, we ask that we would humble ourselves before you, and that you would provide your spirit so that we would understand and make use of your word. We pray for our brothers and sisters, Lord, those who may be traveling or ill or otherwise gone from us. We pray you would bless them and keep them. And we just ask again, Lord, that you would bless us in this time. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we come to the book of Obadiah. Probably one of those you don't often get read through in the course of the year at church. Sometimes the minor prophets get a little attention because of Christmas, because of the prophecies of the Christ. I'm going to show you, Lord willing, at the end of this. I'm kind of taking something from Bob. I'm going to mention something now, and we're going to come back to it at the end. You see that this is an old-fashioned radio spoiler, right? Or no, radio tease, as they call it in the business. But there is a connection, I think, to Christmas with the book of Obadiah. And we'll come back to that, Lord willing. I wish Mr. Maurer were here. He's a big fan of Christmas. But because Obadiah is a very short book, I thought one of the most fruitful things we could actually do is just read through it this morning. So if you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Obadiah. And this is, of course, God's holy word. Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You, who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves have come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? And the understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be destroyed, to the end of everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when the foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them, excuse me, who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem are in Zarephath, shall possess the cities of the south. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. All right, so the first thing to start with the book of Obadiah is it is uniquely, it's a prophecy against another addressed to another nation. All right, so Obadiah is a prophecy against the nation of Edom. And it's a prophecy in response to Edom's sins against Israel in a day of calamity for Israel. We'll talk for a moment in just a minute about when that may have been, but that's the principal story here, is that the prophet Obadiah is pronouncing judgment against the nation of Edom for its participation in Israel's day of calamity. And so really the main point that I want you to gather from the book of Obadiah is that he is the prophet of poetic justice against the persecutors of the Lord's people. And it's not exclusive to Obadiah, right? The Lord will have vengeance on the enemies of his people, and Edom is an example of that, okay? So the author is named Obadiah. Now, there are 13 men in Scripture named Obadiah, 13 different men that I can ascertain. Sometimes this Obadiah is identified with the Obadiah of Ahab's day, the one who took and hid the prophets in the caves. That's possible, okay, but we're not told for certain. But there are decent reasons. It certainly could be this man, and that's kind of a neat connection if it is. And if you want to read about him, that's in 1 Kings 18. As we mentioned, the audience is Edom, also called Esau. Sometimes Edom, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, are also called Seir, S-E-I-R. So if you will come across the mountains of Seir, the land of Seir, that's the Edomites, okay? And then the other audience is Jacob, which is Israel, also called throughout the Lord's people. Something that may be instructive is that the reference is to Jacob as being Israel. And the reference references Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem. Jacob, of course, being Israel, after the captivity, you have the nation divided, right? And the references to the people in the south in Jerusalem tended to be Judah and Israel. Here it's Jacob as for all Israel. That may indicate for us that it's prior to the division of the kingdom, or that it's prior to the northern kingdom going into exile, or it's prior to the southern kingdom going into exile. That's not for sure, but that's one possibility. Now, it's helpful to understand some of the background of Edom and Israel. Remember that the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Okay, so Jacob and Esau were twins, and the Lord loved one and hated the other. And they were at enmity from the very beginning. And there are a number of episodes in the history of these two nations when they opposed each other, right? So famously, of course, in Genesis 25, that's the birth story of them and how the Lord said that the older would serve the younger. In Numbers chapter 20, when the Israelites came into the land after the Exodus, the Edomites would not allow them passage, and the Lord promised them judgment because of that. You can read in the book of Judges a number of times the Israelites fought against the Edomites in the time of the kings. I want to say in the time of David and in Solomon's reigns, they basically had vanquished the Edomites. They were not a problem for a time. They later again pop up in the later kings. And then there's an incident, I think it's in 2 Chronicles. Oh, no, it's going to be 2 Kings, sorry. There's an incident that there's a rebellion. The Edomites rebel because they're enslaved by, or they're conquered, as it were, by the Israelites, and they rebel. And they have some success. They were able to have some success, and that is possible the reference here. All right. In other words, when they rebelled against the Israelite rule, God is saying you should not have done that. The other prevailing theory is that sometime at the sack of Jerusalem around 586 BC, when the Babylonians came and took Jerusalem, historically, the Bible doesn't necessarily tell us this, okay, but historically, we know that the Edomites assisted Israel's enemies in that. Okay, so that's a strong possibility. And we're not told specifically in Obadiah which of those two is exactly the case, but those are two, like I say, strong possibilities worth considering. Let's see. You will find references in, like, let's look at Psalm 137 for a moment, just to get the historical and theological enmity between Esau and Israel. Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. Happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. All right, this is a prophecy against Babylon for its destruction of Jerusalem in Psalm, right, or a prayer. And then there is, in reference to the prayer against Babylon, Esau, or the Edomites. So it's possible this is the connection here, right? The Babylonians took Jerusalem and the Edomites helped. And you saw in Obadiah several references to you should not have stood by and laughed, as it were, right? Should not have stood by and watched as your brother. Notice that the Lord still counts the Edomites as brothers. Now, they were brothers, right? I mean, they were twins. And there's a blood relation. And that blood relation should have compelled certain brotherly affections. They should have had a loyalty to Israel based upon that. Even though spiritually they were distinct, right? Israel was the inheritors of the promise, and the Edomites were not. Nevertheless, the Lord said their history together, their being of the same parentage, should have compelled brotherly affections between them. All right, I'm going to pause for just a moment and ask if there are any questions or if anyone's making any important connections at this point. Yes, Mr. Maurer. Yes.
The first few judgments were against pagan nations, Edom being one of them. And I think that, first of all, it talks about, you know, that even though, you know, God is using those nations to punish Israel.
Yes.
going to judge the sin. That, you know, it's kind of like Judas.
Yes. Yes.
Lord, now, if it hadn't been for me, there'd be no redemption. You wouldn't have gone to the cross. No, it doesn't work that way.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
Yes. Judged for their sin.
Yes.
And it also shows that what it says in Ezekiel, that God is not the light of the death of the wicked. That his heart is a heart of compassion and wants people to be saved.
Yes, and as Jesus says, these sins must come, right? These things must come, but woe to him through whom they come. And he's referencing initially Judas, right? And you see Judas does have a similar thing in that he was there to afflict and tempt Christ, right? And then, of course, betray him. And that was ordained by the Lord from before the beginning of the world. And yet Judas, he's the son of perdition. It would have been better for him had he never been born, right? So the Lord judges him for his sins, even though the Lord used him to accomplish his plans. This is the sovereignty of God. Yeah, go ahead, Mr. Kaufman.
Kind of reminds me of Isaiah chapter 10 with Assyria, where
yes.
Assyria is the
servant of the Lord.
Yeah,
yeah.
The judgment of God.
Yep.
He says rod of judgment or his...
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But he used them as a means of discipline against Israel.
Yeah. Yeah.
And yet then they're also judged for their arrogance.
Yep.
And the way that they handled.
Yep. And I think, okay, I see this. The world today, since about the 8th century, Islam, okay, with Muhammad, I think that historically we can see that God has used Islam, the sword of Islam, to chasten nations around the world. And it started with Christian nations, right? The Christian nations, for their heresy and for their idolatry and things like that, Islam came in and brought order to them. And I think we're seeing that again. You see that, like, for instance, in France today, right? They had a massive influx of Islamic immigrants. And now it's to the place where non-Muslims have completely lost control. They're losing control and influence. And Islam is coming in and setting up its laws and making... And I think that's God's way of saying to the Christian church, if you're faithful to me, right, it will go well for you. If you forget me, I will bring in these other nations to chasten you. Or I can give you an example... in the state where my wife grew up, in the state of Minnesota, there was for many... I mean, the state of Minnesota consists of Norwegians and Swedes, right? It's very much like farmers from that part of Europe. But for many years, the Roman Catholic charities and the Lutheran charities imported immigrants, Muslim immigrants from places like Somalia. And so Islam is actually becoming more and more influential. And in all the chaos that's going on, so in a place like Minnesota today, you have like the real extreme leftism, like transgender and LGBTQ stuff going on. And then you have Muslims. And they've been allies for a long time. For whatever reason, Islam and leftists always seem to work together until the very end. And now there's beginning to be, the Muslims are not... They're not allowing things like pride parades. And Minneapolis was historically a very homosexual city. That was just, it kind of was like the San Francisco of the Midwest, right? And now there's conflict between the Muslims and the homosexual community. And it's interesting because Christians weren't able or unwilling to put a stop to those kinds of things. Muslims are not as politically correct or culturally sensitive about those kinds of things, right? Dearborn, Michigan, right? What do they call it? Dearbornistan, right? Strong Muslim immigration, and yet they're the only ones who put a stop to the gay pride parades. They've got the city council. That's what they did. They just immigrated, started having children, started getting control of school boards, started getting on the city council. One of them became the mayor, and now that city is theirs. And they now have the prevailing majority, right? The prevailing morality. And it's shaming the Christians, I think, right? Like, how is it that Christians aren't able to influence people for the good, but Muslims are? And so I think that's an instance, right, of God using nations. Now, make no mistake, Islam is an idolatrous religion. God hates it. And God will punish the Muslims for the things they do to the church. But he may, in the meantime, use them to punish other nations and to punish other people for their idolatry and disobedience. All right, so coming back, and Mr. Maurer, you weren't in here when I mentioned, but I think we're going to see a connection between Obadiah and Christmas time. So I hope we can make that connection. All right, so the next thing I want you to notice about the book of Obadiah is just some of the ways that he speaks, or the rhetorical or poetic devices he uses. He uses very vivid imagery, like in verse 4, "Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." So you see that, you know, this, now the Edom, their capital city was situated in the mountains. And so they were defended by that elevation. They were built in the rocks, as it were, okay? In fact, you've heard of like Edom and Petra, right? So Petra is stone. They had a, you know, formidable fortress that was built into the rocks, and they felt very safe because of it. And so God is, in this passage, mocking them. Okay, you built your houses up where the eagles make their nests, but I'm going to tear you down from there. And so to someone who is familiar with where Edom was and to their attitude and to their pride would immediately recognize, oh, God is saying he's going to bring them down from their pride. And he does so in a very vivid and true-to-life way, calling them out. Verse 18, "The house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them." So God is talking about his people being like flame and Esau being like stubble, right? Just something like kindling. They just burn up very quickly. So very vivid imagery. Another thing that the Lord does, the Lord through Obadiah uses, is irony. I'll find a good example. Maybe verse 16. Yeah. "For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been." All right, so he's saying the Edomites came into Jerusalem and drank, meaning they received spoils or they rested there. You know, they came there and received something and took something. So now the Lord is going to send nations from all over to them and drink them. So you see the kind of ironic, right? And then another is these reversals. And this is similar to the irony, but there's just several dramatic reversals. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? All right, you know this about the Bible. When someone asks a question like that, pride goeth before a fall, haughty spirit before destruction. So then you see in verse 4, "From there I will bring you down, says the Lord." And then verse 8, "Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and the understanding from the mountains of Esau?" So they're wise men, they're proud, they're lofty, and God is going to destroy their understanding. He's going to make them dumb. We think about that like in Romans 1, right? Professing to be wise, they became fools. Do you see how the judgments of God work that way? How it's where man thinks he's strong that God humbles him. Let's see some other reversals. Verses 10 and 12. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and the lots for, cast lots for Jerusalem, even as you were one of them. And then there's a reversal. Let me see, is it verse 8? I'm sorry, let's see here, where is my... verse 15. As the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. And then you can notice in the book of Obadiah here, instances of what their sin was, God poetically does it back to them. And we know this is a principle of God's justice, right? Lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Right? Jesus says the measure with which you judge is the measure by which you will be judged, right? That's a biblical principle of justice. And God is the best at poetic justice. And I think that's an important lesson from the book of Obadiah, is that, number one, God sees... Right? What people maybe don't see, but he sees. He sees when nations or individuals do things, and he takes note of it. And then if there's not repentance, he brings it back on them. Right? He brings upon their heads the things that they did to others. Let's see if I can find another. 17 and 21. Yeah, okay. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And then jumping down to verse 21, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And then contrast that with verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain at the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So in the day of Israel's trouble, they were taken away, and they lost everything. And the Edomites either participated in or stood by and rejoiced in it. Proverbs says, don't rejoice in the day of your enemy's fall, lest the Lord turn it back from him onto you. That's what's taking place here. So Israel suffered, and the Edomites, yeah, like I said, either participated in it, benefited from it, mocked at it, whatever, and now God is reversing that. This pertains, of course, to something called the Day of the Lord, right, which is in several of these minor prophets. But the Day of the Lord, which is in verse 15 here, is this imminent, this day that's coming. And the day of the Lord always has two parts to it. Judgment on God's enemies and salvation for God's people, right? That's always the thing, is that judgment is salvation. Salvation is judgment. It just depends upon how you know God. The ark, the flood, that was salvation for eight people and judgment upon untold, right? The cross was salvation for people. The cross was also judgment upon people. The return of Christ will be salvation for those who long for him. The return of Christ will be a day of dread for those who hate him. Do you see how it's all coming on the same day? And that's what's taking place here in the book of Obadiah. All right, yes, Mr. Maurer. Yes.
A lot of times Scripture will refer to an event, a catastrophic event that would have been in the lifetime of people to whom this was addressed.
Yeah. Okay, the Lord told Adam, don't eat the fruit, for in the day that you eat of it, ye shall die. Now, Adam died. But when was the completion of Adam's death? It started on the day that he ate, even as the Lord said. But it has more to it. In fact, the day... the death of Adam, and in this, Lord willing, we'll talk about this evening in Romans chapter 5. The sin and death of Adam is still going on. Adam's death persists today every time a sinner dies, right? And all the times that we experience misery. So my point in saying that, Don, is that when God threatened death, we have to completely define death. And it's much more comprehensive than merely physically dying that day. But it doesn't exclude physically dying. Adam did eventually die some 800 years later, right? So too is something like the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has many parts to it. And it has many... So the day of the Lord probably was partially enacted or fulfilled when... The enemies came and destroyed Jerusalem, right? Because there was prophecies of the day of the Lord prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the Lord visited, right? The day of the Lord is the day the Lord visits. So that happened. But then there was a promised day of the Lord while the people were in exile after their Jerusalem had been destroyed. There was a promise that the day of the Lord would come and punish those who had destroyed Jerusalem and reward the remnant. Okay, so that's another aspect of the day of the Lord. But then there's still the day of the Lord when the Lord Jesus came into the world. That's referenced as the day of the Lord. But then there's another aspect in which the day of the Lord yet looks forward to when the Lord Jesus returns, or to when Jerusalem was again destroyed in AD 70. So I don't know how you want to describe it, but what I want to say is that with something like the day of the Lord, you have to see that there are multiple aspects to its fulfillment. And many of them are birth pangs that look forward to a greater cataclysmic event. Maybe I'll give one more analogy that might help. The prophet Ezekiel, in the vision of the dry bones, talks about the Spirit of God coming and making these dry bones live. Now, let me ask you, is that a prophecy about the regathering and reconstituting the Lord's people? Which would make sense in Ezekiel's day, right? Or is that a prophecy of monergistic regeneration, the Holy Spirit effectually calling God's saints? Which makes sense for every believer. Or is that a prophecy of the last day and the resurrection of bones? My answer is yes. Right? Do you see what I'm saying? It actually legitimately, maybe by means of typology, actually references all of those things. And maybe with the last resurrection being the principal one and all those other ones being reminiscent of it or typical of it. And they, so Don, does that answer your question?
Yes, it does.
Okay.
And with that aspect of the day of the Lord, verse 15, coming quite the Christmas verse you were
Yeah, well, it's getting there. Yeah, it's getting there. That's part of it. Mr. Baker.
I was just going to say, you mentioned judgments. Okay. You mentioned Islam in the 8th century.
Yes.
There was a judgment there.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And it seems like there's a judgment coming to Western Europe and the Western world.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a sense historically that there's continual, and I think you're talking about this continual judgment. Okay? Now, it's not the end.
Right.
And we've got to be careful that we don't hold it to the end now. Okay?
Yes.
We've got to be careful about that.
Yes.
But we also need to see that God will destroy people who don't follow him.
Yeah.
And who say, yes, yes, Lord.
Yep.
There peace, peace.
Yep. And there is no peace, yeah. Yep. Yep. Yes, and think of it like the ocean, its waves, its tide, over centuries continually lapping at the shore, right? And sometimes it overruns the shore and comes up on there and takes portions of it. And then it returns to its normal pattern and continues to lap at the shore. And then one time it draws back so far that you no longer see the ocean, and then it comes with a tsunami. And it's that same body of water and that same piece of land, but that last tsunami, it's almost like the waves finally got their way, right? It's almost like it finally took over. And I think these minor judgments are good. You know, every once in a while, we'll get like a small flood, right? A small overrunning of the banks. Most of the time, it's just lapping back and forth. Sometimes the tide is out, sometimes the tide is in. And depending on where we're born in history, that may be what we taste, right? But there's going to be a final time when the wave does come and it's going to completely demolish. Mr. Kaufman.
I was also thinking when you talked about the day of the Lord and, you know, many different aspects or
yeah.
parts of fulfillment. Similar yep. to how when we talk about salvation, how when you place your faith in Christ, in one sense, you're secure that you're
yeah.
salvation.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And yet there's also the aspects of your sanctification
yeah.
and your salvation.
Yep.
There's this, you know, work out your salvation
yeah.
throughout your life. But it's yeah. all speaking of the same salvation.
Yep.
There's different components to a now and not yet.
Yeah, yeah, very good. Yeah, so our salvation begins, and it's true to say we who believe are saved. That's not going to be undone. And yet there remains parts of our salvation that are being worked out, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. So it's still going, but then there's yet a future aspect to our salvation, right? Very good. All right, so let's see. In Obadiah, then, the main structure of this, if we look at it, is if you read verses 1 to 9, this is an opening vision or prophecy against Edom, who are the descendants of Esau. And then in verses 10 through 14, we see really the charges, right? What it is that the Lord is punishing them for, and it's their sins against Jacob. And here's one thing I want you to know is that, okay, so God does judge his people, right? He does chasten them. But also know that the Lord is on the side of his people. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's in order that we may not be destroyed along with the world, right? That's God chastens his people to bring them to repentance and that they may purge themselves of their sins. But notice that the sins that God is so mad about with Edom is their persecution of Israel. That's what it is. And I want you to remember that today, that the character of God is the same, right? He is no less committed to you than he was to Jacob. That's important to know, that we may have enemies, right? We may experience difficulties. We may have people, like we talked about Islam or the, you know, the homosexual mafia or whatever. The Lord is on the side of his people against those things, even if he is using those things to draw us to repentance. And then the third part is that day of the Lord, beginning in verse 15. And notice that so the prophecy here is against Edom, one particular nation. But the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. And so that's a much more universal in scope, isn't it? There is, you know, there is a time when you know, Jesus talked about all the nations will be gathered before him. There's a day when all of the nations will be judged. And that day of the Lord has those two aspects, the retribution against Edom and the restoration of Israel, so judgment and salvation. Now, in verse 21, we get reference to Mount Zion and the judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So the Lord himself is going to conquer the Edomites, right? That's the upshot of it. Okay, so here is where I think the connection to Christmas is, Don. Herod the Great, who tried to kill the Christ, right? And Jesus came in. And if we go through Matthew chapter 2, we see this is a struggle. There's a struggle between who's really the king. And does anyone remember the background of Herod the Great? Idumea, thank you. Very good. He was an Edomite. He was an Edomite oppressor of Israel. He was made ruler over Israel, and the Lord himself came to Mount Zion and destroyed the Edomite and stood in his place and became the true ruler of that place. So I think in the Christmas story, you see this playing out in that the Edomite is oppressing God's people. The Lord has enough of it. He sends his son who destroys the Edomite. And if you remember what happened to the Herodians after the time of Christ, you know, they unraveled. It was, eventually they were gone, right? They don't exist anymore. There are no more Herods except for the shopping place. and now Obadiah is also referenced, or not directly referenced, but pay attention to this. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's in verse 21. And then in Revelation 8, it's the same thing with just a word added. I'm sorry, 11:15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So do you see, I think both of these are referring to the same basic thing, and then the second one is just adding more information. The kingdom belongs to the Lord. The kingdom belongs to the Lord and his Christ. Oh, and it's also forever and ever, right? It's expanded. It's been made to get bigger. All right, any questions or comments? You guys are good. Yes, go ahead, Mr. Maher.
Yes. In verse 21, it says that Savior, the Lord, shall come.
Yeah.
You would think that it would be a Savior.
Yeah.
What do you think?
Yeah, I don't have an explicit answer, Don. I'm sorry. I don't know. Because in my mind, I'm thinking, well, then a Savior, right? Probably the simplest answer is that there are in Israel's history many Saviors, like there were many judges, okay? So you just even think of like... there's a sense in which we could talk about Noah as a savior, right? Or we could talk about, you know, Abraham as a savior, or many of the judges, or David, or Moses. They're not a savior like exactly like the Lord Jesus is, but God did use them as his avengers, as his prophets, as his rulers, right? And I think that's how I would understand it then, is to say that these deliverers shall come to Mount Zion, and that's going to include, you know, I don't know, maybe someone like a Nehemiah, right? Who rebuilt Jerusalem, or rebuilt the wall, right? He was a deliverer. It maybe would include, you know, someone like a Constantine, right, who made the Christian religion permitted in the Roman Empire and enacted laws favorable to Christianity. Or maybe it would be someone like the Protestant reformers. Or what I mean is these smaller men doing the work of Christ for the church are these deliverers. And then, of course, the Lord's Christ is the quintessential or the principal deliverer. That would be my understanding of it, is that there are many small deliverers. God uses men to do things, but all of those deliverers turn around and hand the kingdom, as it were, back to him, and the kingdom is the Lord's and the Lord's Christ's. Yeah, I wish I could just take the S off of there and make it easier. Like, just then the Savior shall come, but the text does have the plural, so that we have to explain it some other way. All right, any other questions? All right, well, let's pray. Our blessed God, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your prophet Obadiah. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to your people. Thank you for your justice and your wisdom. Oh, Lord, grant to us repentance that we may not be destroyed along with the world, that we ourselves, Lord, would be spared on that day, whatever that day would be and whenever it would be. Lord, we ask for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.